Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that we have it so easily accessible to us, Lord, in our own language. Lord, so easy to have copies of it on our shelf or our phone. Lord, may this morning it venture further than just into our hands, but Lord, into our hearts as well. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to begin a verse-by-verse study of the short letter that Paul wrote to a young man named Titus, a young pastor whom it's reasonable to think Paul had led to Christ himself. But as we go through this, we'll see that this letter is not only relevant to Titus, not only relevant to pastors, but to each of us. For we should all have an understanding of what godly leadership looks like and the purpose of it. Indeed, elders whom Paul will write about here are not the only individuals in the church who are required to excel spiritually. Men, women, young and old, whether we're retired, whether we're at school, whether we're at work, each of us have a vital function to play in this church or any church we are ever part of, if we are to be living examples of the doctrine that we profess. So basically, our walk should match our talk. So starting zoomed out, the Bible, as hopefully we all know, is comprised of two parts. Both the Old and the New Testament. And together these consist of 66 books that were written down by 40 different authors, each inspired by Holy Spirit to write exactly what God would have them say for our learning, for our obedience, and for our comfort. We were singing earlier about that amazing grace, and I'll mention it more in a moment, but that is where our peace comes from. That's where our comfort comes from what God has done for us. In the New Testament then, written, of course, following Jesus' death and resurrection, we find 27 books made up of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that record Jesus' earthly ministry. Then the book of Acts that records the beginnings of the church. And then 21 letters or epistles, as they're known, written by Paul, James, Peter, John and Jude before the final book of the Bible, which is Revelation. Specifically, that's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And whether you are young in the faith or older in the faith, a few details that may help you find your way around your Bible a bit better are that Paul's letters are all named after who he wrote to, while those from James, Peter, John and Jude are named after them. And also each author's letters are grouped together, starting with Paul's letters, rather than necessarily being in the order that they were written. And maybe think of how you would arrange books on a bookshelf. You group them together, maybe by the type of book, and maybe by the author of the book. That's how we find them laid out in the New Testament for us. As for Paul's letters specifically, we find Romans first, which is an incredible overview of Christian doctrine and belief. And we're going to get to study that book later this year. And then after Romans, we see eight other letters written to various churches throughout the Roman Empire. And we then find his pastoral epistles or letters to Timothy and Titus, three books in total, two to Timothy, one to Titus. Then a letter to Philemon, which is written to an individual by that name. And next we reach Hebrews, over which there's some debate as to who wrote it, though I do believe that was also Paul. So zooming in yet again a little further here to these three pastoral epistles that are written separately to two young men who Paul had had a tremendous impact on and who had served alongside him in ministry. Timothy, as well as having travelled with Paul, was pastor of the church in Ephesus that Paul had founded, while we find Titus in Crete. though that's not the only place that he served. In fact, although not mentioned in the book of Acts, Paul notes in Galatians chapter 2 that Titus was with him and Barnabas when they went to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 when a dispute arose over circumcision. Titus himself being an example of a Greek believer who was not circumcised. And in 2 Corinthians, Titus is mentioned as serving alongside Paul with reason to believe that he served in Corinth for a while. And while in 2 Timothy, he's mentioned as having departed for Dalmatia. As for the basic details then of this particular letter, Titus is the 56th book in the Bible written by the Apostle Paul to Titus, who was on the island of Crete at this time. And in case your geography is bad as mine and you need to use a map, Crete is found in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. You'll see it here just in the middle, a little bit below Greece. While no doubt it's as enjoyable, or it was as enjoyable for its weather then as it is today, the island was also known for its inhabitants, and not in a good way, for even their own called them out as lazy, evil liars. It's probably not a description you want people in your own country giving you. As such, there was work to do in the lives of those who had grown up in this culture. This letter contains at least 13 commands from Paul to Titus, such as to set in order, to appoint, to rebuke, speak, exhort, remind, affirm, avoid, reject, to come to me, to send and support others, to let our people learn, and to greet others who love Jesus. Less than 1,000 words long and written between 64 to 67 AD, the overall theme of this book is church leadership and sound doctrine, though it also speaks of God's mercy and grace, good works, Jesus' return, plus tackles worldliness, heresy, and legalism. I don't know about you, but that feels quite a lot to fit in just 1,000 words. But we're going to go through this book, which, if we read it in one sitting, would take less than 10 minutes. Some topics come up more than once. The word is mentioned twice in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2. Doctrine is mentioned once in this opening chapter and twice in the next, while good works are mentioned 6 times. Once in chapter 1, twice in chapter 2, 3 times in chapter 3. That's easy to remember. And of course, teaching of the word and good doctrine should lead to good works. Those things are all connected. Over the next 3 weeks then, we'll study one chapter per week, which we can summarise as follows. That chapter 1 really is about sound leadership in the church. Chapter 2 is about sound doctrine, what that is. And chapter 3 is really the result of all that, that we should see good works evident in our lives. Of course, each chapter covers more than these things, but having a summary can help us memorise the main or the salient points. This morning then, we'll look at the 16 verses of chapter 1, which John just read for us, which can be summarised. Those opening 4 verses, the greeting from Titus, or to Titus from Paul, verses 5 to 9 really speak of the qualifications of elders. And then verses 10 to 16 about the task of elders. Now, as we get into chapter 1, I'm just going to pause for a moment. We're going to talk about elders this morning. But this is not a Bible study just for Pete, for Bob, and for Matt. This is a Bible study for all of us. It's for you to know what to expect of them and what to expect of me. But it's also what is the function of godly leadership? And why is it that godly leadership should have certain example that they set? We read in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth which accords with godliness. At the very start of this letter, Paul speaks of service, not to good causes, but to God. And the term that he uses, which is doulos in the Greek, is that of a bond slave, one who willingly chose to remain a slave of his master for life, willingly did so. Next, noting here that he was an apostle, meaning that he was sent by God effectively as a delegate to act as if Christ were here on earth. And it's important to note all of that, because for what Paul writes to Titus was foundational, not only for the churches in Crete, but churches everywhere. That means it's foundational for this church too. This isn't merely Paul's musings, a collection of thoughts on the subject, but it is God's instruction for how his church should operate. And the truth that Paul speaks of here and elsewhere is that which should produce in us godliness. As one commentator put it, if the truth you have does not lead to a godly life, then there is something radically wrong with your faith. I'll say that again. If the truth that you have does not lead to a godly life, then there is something radically wrong with the faith that you have. Paul continues. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. This is what we believe in, that we have all this ahead, that God planned before we even existed. And this isn't a fading hope, but a concrete one that God himself has promised to you and I, this hope of eternal life. And we read in verse 3, but has in due time manifested his words through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Saviour. So that is, God has proclaimed his message to us through the preaching of his word, not through any other means. And he has done so in his timing, choosing to send Jesus into the world at a time where the Greek language was spoken throughout the world and Roman roads allowed for faster, easier travel and communication of the gospel and of the message of Christ than ever before. Furthermore, it's under God's authority that Paul now preaches and writes these things. And he says to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Paul concludes his introduction, first noting to whom this letter is written, to Titus, who he describes as a true or a genuine son in the faith. It seems likely, if not certain, that Paul had been instrumental in Titus coming to know the Lord. Second, he opens this letter in the same fashion as his ones to Timothy, where he says grace, mercy, and peace. And also the rest of his letters, where he says grace and peace. In all cases, in all of Paul's letters, grace always comes before peace. For we cannot have peace with God without the grace of God. Never forget the source of your peace, nor seek it elsewhere. And third, in this opening by Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he makes no mention of the Holy Spirit. Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as noted in the Bible, is to point to Jesus and not to himself. For that reason, always beware of ministries, movements, or individuals that focus on the Holy Spirit rather than focus on Jesus Christ. Small details in these opening verses that are important ones. And so to Titus, Paul writes and says, for this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Paul begins to set out that which Titus needs to do. The first priority being to establish godly spiritual leadership in these churches on the island of Crete, which evidently was something that was lacking. And there's two immediate things that this should prompt us to think about. First, we should be quite realistic that there are things lacking in every church, including ours. It's been well said that if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. What's important is that we're not comfortable with mediocrity, lethargy, or apathy in ourselves, but rather that we look to God and his word for what he would have us do. Second thing that should jump out at us here is that godly leadership is a priority in a church. Both that leadership should be godly. For imagine what a church with ungodly leadership would be like. And second, that godly leadership is necessary and important. That there might be those that have spiritual oversight of the local church, not to fleece the sheep, but to feed them and to care for them. And I'm incredibly thankful to God for the leadership, the godly leadership that we've been blessed with over the years here in this church, and we still have when I look at our elders. I know that you and I are blessed to have Pete and Bob and Matt serve in this way. But the time will come when new elders are required. And at that juncture, whether because we need additional leaders as the church has grown, or because God has called any one of our current elders to serve in a different way, or even in a different place altogether, we must know how and who should be appointed. When it comes to the how, there's differences of opinion between types of churches today. But what we see here in Titus is that elders were appointed by a pastor, not voted for as if it were a popularity contest. But this is not a secret process either. Rather, it should be so evident to a church family that someone is suitable to be an elder that the appointing of them would never be controversial, perhaps even obvious, and of course, absolutely down to the Lord's calling on that individual and the God's guiding of the pastor. Simply put, if it isn't obvious that someone has God's calling on their life, and if their life doesn't match biblical requirements, then they shouldn't be an elder. As for the biblical requirements, Paul lays these out in the following verses. And we read in verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So an elder should be blameless. I'll leave that with an awkward pause while I have a drink. How then can we find any elders if they are to be blameless? Well, this isn't about being sinless, but rather an elder should have such integrity that any mud thrown at him won't stick. That is, their conduct should be one of such reputation that any individual trying to slander them has no ground to stand on whatsoever. We also read that an elder should be the husband of one wife. What does this mean? Well, it doesn't rule out single men from being elders. Paul himself was single during much, if not all, of his ministry. Rather, this means that an elder cannot be a polygamist, having many wives, nor can he be an adulterer who has divorced his wife to marry another. Rather, his understanding of marriage is to be one of one man and one woman for life. Next, Paul sets out faithful children as a requirement of elders. Does that mean that the man without any children isn't qualified to be an elder? Well, no. What this is saying is that those who do have children should indeed be raising them well, instructing them to be obedient, and that they should not be unruly or riotous or defiant of authority. Rather, they should be faithful children who listen to their father. For as Paul will separately write to Timothy, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? This does present us, of course, with what can be an uncomfortable truth, that the way children behave is in a large part down to their parents. Of course, we praise parents when their children behave well, and so we should. But when they behave poorly, we're quick to justify with our excuses. Now, don't get me wrong, there are behavioural impacts outside of a parent's control. But we must not minimise the need for good biblical parenting. We either believe that the Bible sets out guidelines and requirements for Christian parents, and that those things can and will make a difference if correctly applied, Or we're all on our own, having our best guess. But what about people who, lovely people, who have unruly kids? Well, unruly kids doesn't make them unlovely people. But it may be an indication that they were not great parents. Is that harsh? Well, what's the alternative? That everyone is a perfect parent and it's down to chance whether you have a well-behaved one or not? We can't have it both ways. The reality is we will all make mistakes as parents, Sean and I included. But we can't use that as an excuse. What we must do is continually look to the Bible as to how we should parent and be quick to listen and quick to change and fall in line with God's word. And elders have a responsibility to parent well in the same way that all their conduct at home should honour the Lord. Charles Spurgeon said, "If any man's life at home is unworthy, he should travel several miles away before he stands up to preach. When he stands up, he should say nothing." It's a man's life at home where Paul starts in setting out these requirements for elders. But now he continues writing to Titus and moves to the character of the man in public and gives us the reason that all of this is important. We read in the next verses, "For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict." The term bishop here is synonymous with elder. Elder is referring to the individual who is to be a mature believer. And bishop or overseer was the office or the role of an elder. So say that again. Elder is referring to an individual, and the term here, bishop or overseer, was referring to the office or role of an elder. And we again read that those who take on this role are to be blameless. Not perfect, not without sin, but one whom any accusation against will ultimately be found to be untrue. And they are to handle the things of God well. Not only the word of God, but the people of God. Handling well all things put into their care. They're not to be self-willed, we read. Not in it for their own purposes. Not serving only in the way that they want to, but in the ways that are necessary. Just as Paul himself considered himself a bondservant. That and the need to be a steward of God, to be just and to be holy, are unique requirements in this list to Titus, though the principles are of course found elsewhere in scripture for all Christians. But every single other requirement here of elders is also written to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, underlining the importance of these things that we read through, including that an elder should not be quick-tempered, or as put to Timothy, an elder should not be quarrelsome. They should not be an argumentative man, not prone to outbursts of wrath. They should not have a short fuse. And given that, don't expect, therefore, the elders to jump on someone that you think is out of line. In many cases, it's right that we prayerfully consider what to do. We should not be rash or impulsive in that sense. And elders should never, I repeat, never be drunk. They are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not drunk on alcoholic spirits. They are not to be controlled or distracted by drink. Their decision-making should never be influenced by it. And their example or witness must never be compromised by it. I hope each of you would be appalled to see myself or the other elders in a drunken state, or even to hear that we have been such. But do consider that the reason elders are to set this example is not because they're super Christians who are so holy that they almost float around, No, elders are to be an example that the whole church can and should follow. And as such, as elders, we must never be drunk, nor our judgment influenced by drink. And we must be faithful to teach God's word that no Christian should become drunk, and that we should all consider our weaker brother in this matter too. An elder should not be violent, should never lash out at others. Your translation may say no striker, but that's not in the sense of joining a trade union and going on strike, as seems to be the current trend, but rather that you should not strike anyone with your hand or fist. Paul writes here, and in 1 Timothy, that an elder must not be greedy for money. It cannot be an elder's motivation in ministry nor goal in life. Rather, we're to use what God has already given to us for good, to be hospitable to others, opening up our homes and our calendars. From inviting someone to a meal, to perhaps hosting visitors to stay, or taking the time to have a cuppa with a member of church family. Elders are to love that which is good. Good people and good things. They're to be the kind of folks that smile when they hear of good things happening. Consider, of course, that good works are mentioned and encouraged 6 times in this letter to Titus. If the elders don't love what they are encouraging, there's a problem. They're to be sober-minded. That is, they're to be serious about their life and their ministry. They're not to be the court jester. It doesn't mean that they can't have fun or be fun to be around. Hopefully we are at times. But there's a gravity to the role and a responsibility that goes with it. The word behind this implies that elders are to be of a sound mind and in control of themselves. Elders are also to be just, to be fair in their dealings. And that's so very important when dealing with church matters. They're to be holy. They should be pursuing holiness and be an example of it too. And they're to be self-controlled. How is this different from self-willed that we already read in verse 7? Well, self-willed is wanting our own way. Self-controlled relates to having our desires under control. But not just what we don't do, but what we also do. Elders should be disciplined disciples, committed to prayer, the word, and to serving God. And then we read, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Note this critical point, that an elder in the church of God must have faithfully sat under the teaching of the word of God. Not just hearing the word in one ear and letting it go out the next, but grabbing hold of it, taking it on board. Writing to Timothy, Paul says that an elder should not be a novice. And that is in the sense of being a novice in the faith. Worldly qualifications, business experience, or being a people person are not qualifications for eldership. A man must sit under the word of God and learn it and apply it to his own life first, before he is to apply it to the lives of others. Why is that important? Well, because we read the elder's task is to, by sound doctrine, to both exhort and convict those who contradict. Paul starts these requirements of eldership with integrity and character, with a man's life at home and in public. When those things are in place, we or any church looking for an elder should look for a godly man who holds the word of God fast, who lives by it, who knows it and can faithfully apply it, that he may be able to exhort and convict. Of course, the primary place that the teaching of the word of God takes place is in the pulpit. But let's not think that it's the only place and that place that correction happens. Elders are to come alongside you, to talk with you, to encourage you, and where necessary, to correct you. If you want something different from your elders, then you want something different from what the Bible prescribes. This is why it is so very important that an elder's own life be in order, before trying to guide, counsel, correct, rebuke, or equip others in the church where God has placed them and those that he has placed into their care. In case Titus was in any doubt at the need for such a task, Paul writes in verse 10, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain." There are those that want to cause problems in the church. And then there are those that don't set out with that aim, but achieve the same result. Here, Paul warns of idle talkers, those who do nothing but say much. So before you listen to someone, look at their lives. Where is the fruit? What is going on in their life? What is their manner of life? Don't look for gifted speakers, look for godly men. Paul also warns of deceivers, who he says, whose mouths must be stopped. It's not that we should be suspicious of each other, but it's so very important that we check out that all we hear against the word of God, to see if what any one of us says stacks up against the Bible. And Paul warns Titus specifically of those of the circumcision, that is, those in the church who would try and bring us back under the law to earn or to keep our salvation, whether through how we dress or what we eat or the act of circumcision itself. And this is familiar ground for Titus, of course, having been present in Jerusalem when this very issue came up. Regarding the people of Crete, which Titus is to minister, we read, "One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth.'" It's not a good thing when even those that are part of the culture are saying how wicked it is. But note, this instruction to rebuke those Christians, or note this instruction to rebuke those Christians who are drawn into legalism, and to rebuke them sharply. Not for pleasure, not for gain, but that they may be sound in the faith. Considering that, it should not come as a shock to us that sharp rebukes are needed today as well. Indeed, what Paul has been laying out for us here is that those whom God calls to serve as pastors and elders will find it necessary, for the glory of God, for the benefit of the individual and the benefit of the whole body, to correct those that live and teach contrary to the Bible. That again is why elders must not live contrary to the Bible themselves. We read in verse 15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." In other words, those that believe it is what we eat that makes us holy are missing the point. For if that is the only holiness in your life, then you are not holy. They might think that they're spiritual, but are in fact denying and disobeying him. They're still sinners in need of God's grace. As we wrap up our Bible study this morning, let's consider once more why elders are necessary, looking at Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. We read there, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend to you God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I've shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. There is a clear need for elders, and there are clear qualifications of those who are called to serve in this way. Beyond what we've read this morning in Titus, or we find in 1 Timothy, we also read the following in 1 Peter that we studied just a few weeks ago. The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. This is not an easy task for a pastor or for elders. It's a very serious one. And as such, there is to be both support and accountability for elders, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Read there, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labourer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. But it also says, those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Elders are to set an example that everybody in the church should be able to follow, because it should be a godly example. Where there are godly elders, we're to submit, to get behind their godly leadership, and to let them serve us with joy. We read in Hebrews, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Elders are to be an example in their home life, in their manner toward others, and in their relationship with God. They are here to set an example that the whole church may follow, to teach and help apply the word of God, and to correct as needed. Next week, as we study chapter 2, we'll look at the sound doctrine that sound leaders should teach. But for now, as we gather our thoughts, as we talk with each other after the service, as we go home, as we go into this week, consider these things. And first, are your expectation of elders in this or any church based on what Scripture says? And second, looking to the example of godly elders, is your own life, private and public, as it should be? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the clarity and the comfort of your word. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us on our own trying to figure out how we should act, how we should live. But Lord, you have set out a pattern for us. Lord, shown to us not only by previous generations, but Lord, by your word. Lord, may we hold fast to what your word says. Lord, we pray for those in leadership, specifically. Lord, we pray that you would guide myself and the elders of this church as we lead, that we would do so faithfully, that we would honour you and what your word requires of us. But Lord, we pray that that example also would be one that as a whole church family we seek to live. That Lord, we would live in a way that pleases you. For your glory, for your will, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. Have a good week.